We'll begin this morning in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and while you're turning there, you'll find your place. I was thinking this morning that I'd heard in a sermon that I was listening to during the course of the week about a man who was talking about the knowledge that we have of God and how that we can somewhat relate it to our interest in other people. You come across someone that you may have a connection with of a common person, so would, do you know so-and-so? And the answer comes back, well, yes, I do know them. And then the follow-up question might be, well, how well do you know them? When we read the Sermon on the Mount, this is really what we're trying to convey to ourselves afresh as believers. How well do we know the Savior? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking with us about the Christian life. But he'll talk about it to us in such a way that we'll not be burdened by what he says, we'll not be overcome by what he says. We'll be drawn to him, and we'll be like those who were commissioned to go and bring the Lord Jesus back for imprisonment. They went at the behest of those that commanded them, and they came back, says, never man spake like this man. Oh, what gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. The Sermon on the Mount is intended to be instruction for his children. It's going to be full of tenderness. It's going to be full of wisdom. The very things that we would need in order to live pleasing to him and know the best that he would have for us in this life, he's going to tell us. And it is the beginning point. Someone has said that the entire New Testament, really, the rest of it, is really just a further explanation of the Spirit by what the Lord taught in his gospel accounts. And I can see that. And you'll see it this morning as we study one facet of the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling these people that are surrounding him now, they are two things. They are the salt of the earth, and they are the light of the world. And the salt of the earth, we've covered it. And he's not saying that you'll become the salt of the earth if you do these things. He's saying, this is what you are. This is what I've made you to be. You'll have a preservative effect in this world. You'll retard corruption in this world as long as you're present. And oh, by the way, I'll have someone like you here until I come again. This world's not going to go to hell in a handbasket because man is so corrupt. The world is being preserved. And it's being preserved by those that he's placed into the world for his ultimate purpose of coming back and setting up his kingdom. But then he says, you're the light of the world. Now, the implication is that if he needed to set men in the world to be light in the world, that the world is in darkness. And that's the truth. But it's not dark in certain senses. I mean, we live in a more enlightened era than our parents did, our grandparents did, and certainly those who lived hundreds of years ago. We have technology that they didn't have. We have knowledge that they didn't have. I mean, our lives are really better off than they have been in the past in certain respects. But that is enlightenment. That is not light. He's talking about spiritual darkness and spiritual light. And he says, you are the light of the world. You don't have to work to become it. Because of what I've made you, you are light in this world. He also informed us that as we go through the rest of Scripture, that darkness that is in the world is here because of an evil one that came into the world who once was known as Lucifer. And those of you who know the origin of certain words in your Bible, you know the word Lucifer means light bearer. He was one that was in the presence of God. He led the music. He led the worship. But then he fell because of his pride. And when that fall occurred, though we don't have the visage of him manifested to us in our Bible, we know that there immediately surrounded him darkness. He's still able to transform himself into an apostle of light, but he has to do it because he's not naturally light, you see. This dark one surfaces in the Garden of Eden, and we see then immediately, as we're backtracking a little bit in order to go forward, we're getting our traction, if you will. When we look at this evil one in the Garden of Eden, we see that there's something about darkness, spiritual darkness, that is less than benign. This is a malignant force. It is a force that actually contends with light. It intends to hinder light. And so when the Lord God speaks to Adam and Eve and enjoys sweet fellowship with them because of the absence of sin, this is not something that the dark one, the prince of darkness, is pleased with. So he works to hinder that relationship, and he works to introduce sin into the world. And he is accomplished in that fact. And as a result, the world plunges from Adam on into spiritual darkness. The Lord Jesus informed us in his public ministry that when he comes as the light of the world into the world to dispel spiritual darkness, to present the light of the truth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what we have is he gets contention. We find him early on in his public ministry as he goes into the synagogue, that there's one who stands up. Well, I know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One, the Son of God. And this was no man speaking in praise. This was a demon speaking. He had far exceeded his boundaries. He was doing what he was not prescribed to do, and the Lord shut him down. But it's more than just demonic forces that we typically associate with darkness. Then there are the religious leaders. And you and I never would have scripted it like this. Because we would have looked up to men who were walking and teaching at the time of our Lord and said, these are Old Testament scholars. They know the law of God. They're teaching us about the law of God. Surely they're giving us light. And you know who I'm talking about, the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the course of our Lord teaching, he made a statement that stirred those men up. What was that statement? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's not what stirred them up. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, he said these words, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That stirred those legalists up. It'll stir any legalist up. If they hear the message that God has through His Son, that the demands of the law that no man has been able to meet, they cannot meet. They can be free from the burden of the law through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll stir the legalist up because the legalist wants men in bondage. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted those men in bondage. And that's why those words were the trigger for them to begin to make accusations against our Lord. And then he says of these men who said that our father is Abraham, we don't even know who your father is, but our father is Abraham. How blasphemous. The Lord just unmasked these people. He says, this is who you are. Now there's no cloak for you to hide behind. You are of your father, the devil. He came into this world to present light, and darkness tried to hinder the light. We find it elsewhere in the New Testament that this is a patent fact and a reality that the child of God must face as they go through this world, and our Savior gently teaches us this. In the body of Scripture that follows, If you're the light in the world, spiritual light, expect resistance. This is no benign force that you're dealing with. It's a malevolent force. And it's designed to keep men in darkness. But you go on being light. Then we notice some additional things about this that I wanted to point out this morning. And that is, and let's read chapter 5 and verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we have in this, as well as the statement about you're the salt of the earth, a twofold approach that our Lord makes to us about who we are and what we are to do. It's not just who we are. It's who we are and what we are to do. We're the salt, you're to retain your savor. If you're the light, then you're to let your light shine. But you're to let it so shine. And this is important. Every word is important. Let your light so shine. The Lord Jesus then comes into the world and tells us about what we are to do and how we are to act and what we are. And in this world, we are light in the world. Notice he says then that this light to so shine will have this characteristic in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The first thing I would note with you is that when he talks about the light here, he's talking about not an inherent light that you bring into this world when you're born, but a light that he places within you. But your light will shine, and as it shines, it is being consumed. The aim of our Lord's putting us into this world is that we might be consumed. When John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, came into the world, he was an enigma. He was an attraction, a holy attraction, a spiritual attraction. It got the people talking. Who is this man? We cannot go into his presence without being deeply moved by what he says. Who is this man? And John had to correct the thinking of some of them. And John the Apostle makes it clear. He was not that light. He was a light. Just like you and I as Christians are a light. He was a special light. But he was not that light. As that light that he was being consumed. His disciples, and he had many disciples, would come to him and said, Master, said, look, this one, Jesus of Nazareth, he's making more disciples than you are. And John's response was the response of a true spiritual light. He must increase, and I must decrease. We're not in this world to make a name for ourselves. Christians are here to be consumed. That's why we're here. Consumed for His glory. You notice here that it says, let your light so shine, and that's the emphasis here, so shine. Shine like John's light shone, and that is, it was constantly being consumed. His light was diminishing and diminishing because the Lord Jesus was being seen clearer and clearer, and the light of the world totally eclipsed John the Baptist. And my friends, if in my life and your life, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the focus of what people think about when they think of us, something's wrong. Terribly, terribly wrong. We're not shining so like He intends for us to shine. This type of shining glorifies the Father, which is in heaven. It doesn't glorify you. It glorifies Him. The Lord Jesus as the light of the world, would we expect Him and His humanity to be in contradiction to what He teaches us in our humanity to be? No, not at all. We expect Him to be all that we should be. And so when He comes into the world, He is going to be the prime example of what it is to be in this world and be light to a dark world. And that example will have as its apex glorifying the Father. You remember of that little snippet of our Lord's life between His birth and when He starts His public ministry, that one of the things that we learn is that early on, as He continues to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and by the way, all of us that think we have the omniscience and the omnipotence and of God fully understood when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can forget about that. You don't have your arms around it. We just accept it for what it is. Because as the man Christ Jesus, as someone said, He knew had more wisdom at 13 than He did at 12. You think about that for a minute, as a man. But that's true. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But at 12 years old, they tell us, it's likely he was 12, he goes to the temple and he begins to manifest his supreme mission in life. And when he begins to manifest that supreme mission, there's some misunderstandings. His mother and father don't understand. You know, Mary is well known for a dear woman who would listen and try to absorb, but she would just have to ponder things because she didn't understand them. And when they go into the temple, as he was required to do, being the firstborn, he goes with his family multiple times a year, but one of those times he goes and the family heads back home and he stays behind. They're concerned, as they should have been. Where is he? They find him, and he gently rebukes them, doesn't he? Know you not that I must be about my Father's business? You know what he's saying is, my life as light in this world is to glorify my Father. Your life, my life, being consumed is to glorify the Father. The Lord Jesus at the end of His life here on earth as a man says in John chapter 17 and verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. So if we're looking real closely at that we are the light of the world, He's saying this to all believers. He's not saying it to the super spiritual only. He's saying it to all of us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, oh, what a fine fellow he is. What a fine woman she is. He's consumed with helping others. No. The light properly shining, somehow there's going to be a direction of the mind of those that see it to the Father. And the Lord Jesus says, I have glorified thee while I'm on the earth. That's the summation of my life as a light in this world, and it should be ours as well. Something else that's connected with that thought is that if you're living for Him and for His glory, you're not living for yourself. And isn't it interesting, as we read our New Testament and we begin to see the Lord's branching out into the Gentile world, that He talks about Gentiles in a similar way, and He informs them that as lights in this world, there's some things that you may see in your assemblies that are not indicative of being light in the world. Because where there are these things, then there's selfish desires have surfaced. And so in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, these are not disjointed thoughts. They are connected thoughts. Do all things, he says in verse 14, without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But do you see the connection? It's not like he stopped one thought and said, wait a minute, now I need to talk about the light. He's saying that these murmurings and disputings that take place within the assemblies, it's not consistent with being a light in the world where you do what is necessary to glorify your Father which is in heaven, which if you're doing that, you're not living for self, you're living for His glory. So do all things without murmurings and disputings, that in order that you might be blameless and harmless, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, let me quickly say this. When we're spoken of as being lights in the world, I understand that there are times when a word is used that's really descriptive of what we are. We not only have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, but we are reflective of His light. We're a luminary. There's a distinction between being a light source in my mind and being a luminary. A light source would be like the sun. The luminary would be like the moon or the planets in our solar system. They have no inherent light. The reason that we see them align very shortly, the way we're going to do for the first time in a long time, is because they're reflecting the sun's light. And in a sense, that's what we are. We are reflecting His light. We not only have His light within us, but we are reflecting who He is. And it's all done for the glory of God. F.B. Meyer had this to say: we should so live, speak and love that God may be glorified. And listen to these, I think, poignant words. You look back on life, you say, well, you know, has my life been a failure? He says this, and we need to take this to heart, all of us. Count your life a failure unless men turn from you to Him. Go ahead and mark it down. It is not enough for your light to shine. It must so shine. Any shining which does not make men glorify God is deficient. Good it may be, but it is not the best. Your light must be so managed that men may not talk about you, but about Him who has made you what you are. Quickly this morning, in the next 10 minutes, I'll try to go through this and introduce it, touch on it, and maybe move on. But I was talking with Connie and Ed Wendell yesterday at our local meeting place, the coffee house. And as I began to prepare for today, it struck me of how wise the Lord was in coming into this world when He did. And I've heard it over the years, this passage in Galatians, that in due time, God sent forth His Son. And that little phrase, in due time, carries more than we can imagine what it means. Because we typically think, well, part of it has to do with language. I mean, you understand that men still marvel at the variety of the Greek language. And most of our New Testament is in the Greek because the Lord would use words that would be as descriptive as He could give to mankind about the things that are eternal. So He came into this world when the Greek influence was so great that the Greek language was well known. And now we just wonder and marvel at the depth and the riches of the Greek language. Some have said that coming in due time had to do with the road system. And the Romans by this time had built the Roman road system. And so the Apostle Paul is able to walk on some of those Roman roads carrying the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more than that. It's something as simple as a lamp. When I go into my house, I flip switches, and now I'm starting to talk to this thing called Alexa. Alexa, turn on the lights. And next thing I know, boom, I hear her say, okay, because I have her voice. Tried to do the British voice, and I think I've got it set in some places. But turn on the lights, and okay, and the lights come on. But you know, if our Lord had come into this world in the 21st century, there would be spiritual lessons that He would have had to have chosen something else to teach us about what it is to be a light in the world. But He came into the world when He did, when the prevalence of getting light into your house was a lamp. Well, you say, well, that's irrelevant. No, it's not. It's important. It's a testimony to His wisdom and power that He would come into the world precisely at the time when men would understand that if you want light in your room, you better have a lamp. And you better put it on the lampstand. And the way that lamp is going to be useful to you is it's going to have a fuel source. It's going to have a wick. Someone is going to have to light it. For you and I to be light in the world, we are lamps. The vessel where the oil resides is our body. The fuel source is the Spirit. And oh, by the way, the wick has to be lighted, and you will not shine in this world unless He lights you. And then you'll be consumed. That wick is being consumed. The oil is being consumed. And one of the things about the wick is that the wick has to be trimmed. in the Old Testament, it's not really shared with us in tremendous detail about the tabernacle, but when the temple comes along, there were instruments made for the priests to use in their daily functions. And those instruments were made of gold. You ever heard of a snuffer? Snuffers of gold? And I think of a snuffer. This shows how ill-informed I am. In the past, I thought of a snuffer as something to put a light out. It doesn't. The word in the Hebrew for snuffer is a cutting instrument. And what the cutting instrument was used by the priest to do, the priest had to come in every morning, replenish the oil in the lamp of the lampstand that was in the holy place. You remember that. But they also had to trim the wick. Now, one of the things about us as being lights in the world is that you can expect that not only has He given us His Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. But there are parallel truths in our Bible that you have to understand. One of them is, yes, everyone that's born from above has the Spirit of God put within them, but we are told in our Bible also that we are to be engaged in be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would He tell us that? Why would He tell you to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you didn't need to be replenished? And so He tells us to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the priests did in the Old Testament, they came and refilled the lamps with the Holy Spirit, but they also trimmed off the charred pieces of the wick. Why? In order that the light might shine more radiantly. They tell me that a wick that's not trimmed is going to put off a dull light. A trimmed wick will put off a bright light. And so it is that we can expect that as the Lord deals with us as His children, as lamps put on a lampstand, that we're going to need constant replenishment of the Holy Spirit. Constant. And He will provide it. You can't provide it. He will provide it. And you'll be able to say maybe one day that, like Paul did, this outer man, it's perishing. I mean, I'm not as strong as I once was. I don't think as clearly as I once did. My bones are aching. I'm sore all over. I cannot do what I once did. But you know, this Spirit within me, it's being renewed every day. I'm constantly being renewed. But also expect trimmings. It's remarkable to me how our Lord explains how He deals with His own. And it begins to make sense the longer that you walk with Him. In John chapter 15, He talks about the master gardener, the husbandman who has the vine. He says, you know, you observe them. They want a fruitful crop. What they do is they prune. My friend, you really want to be fruitful in this life? You've submitted your life to the Lord, and Lord, I want to be used by Thee. Expect Him to prune. Expect Him to trim. To cut away some things. I'm not saying sin in your life. Though that's another thing that the Lord can do in this process, is cut away sin from our life. I'm just saying sometimes He may take things away from us in order that we might burn more brightly for Him. I'll give you an example and we'll close. In the New Testament, most of the epistles were written by the Apostle Paul. There are four epistles that are commonly referred to as the prison epistles. I'm going to engage your high IQ. Why are they called prison epistles? Because he was in prison. You think your light can only shine by going? The Lord might so design that you stay in one place. Because you're not going to shine as radiantly for Him going as you would in one place. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon are the four prison epistles. There is no clearer statement of God's sovereignty and election other than what's found in the book of Ephesians, written by a trimmed Paul put in prison. There's no greater exposition of what it means to be in Christ than what is found in two books, Ephesians and Colossians, written by trimmed Paul. There's no greater illustration of a personal relationship that speaks to the substitutionary atoning work of Christ than the little book of Philemon. A relationship forged in a prison because of trimmed Paul. You think you got it figured out? That your greatest usefulness is to be where you are today in life? Your most radiant light is to be what you're doing today in life? It may not be. Because in that old lamp, the wise person, in order to get more radiant light, would trim the wick. And our Lord says He's in the trimming business because you are His light in the world. It's not about you at all. It's about His glory. That they may see your good works and say, oh man, let's have you. This man, he's a stellar member of this assembly. Just count your life a failure. Count my life a failure. I heard this too, and I'll close with this. It was, you know, the Apostle Paul moved various places, and the book of Acts records what happens. One city in particular, where Paul had seen a vision of a man saying, from Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. And they eventually reasoned that we should go, not this direction, but this direction. The Lord's leading us there. And when they get there, they go down by the riverside after a few days, and where prayer was wont to be made, and they began to speak to these dear women who were praying based on the knowledge that they had. They spake concerning Christ, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. In that same place is the Philippian jailer. This man who had no interest in the things of God, these men are brought into his presence, and he beats them, they had been beaten rather. He brings them into the prison, and at midnight, while all the other prisoners may have been drifting off to sleep, these two beaten men are just rejoicing that they've been able to suffer for his name's sake. And they're singing praises and they're praying. And this man falls in. He says, what must I do to be saved? Because something miraculous had happened. All the chains had fell off all the prisoners, and he was about to commit suicide. And Paul says, do thyself no harm. We're all here. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in all thy house. Well, what happened to Lydia? What happened to this Philippian jailer? They became members of the church at Philippi. And this speaker was making the observation. He says, can't you just imagine? Because, you know, Paul wrote letters, and his letters would be read in the churches. They would circulate them. And Paul wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, and it began to be read. You know, they didn't have the Bible like we do. So we have a letter from Paul today. Let's read it together. And they began reading the letter in Philippians, and he said, can't you just imagine the looks that may have glanced between those dear people as they think, look at where we are. Look what God has done. When you consider that He's made you salt of the earth and light of the world, if you're really that, because you're in Christ Jesus today, and again, you cannot make yourself that, can't you just say, look what God has done. Look what God has done.